2 Peter chapter 1. And if you're a visitor, you're welcome. We just try to be frank. Right, as you remember, 2 Peter is based on the concept of repetition, and it's the emphasis that there is no truth that is so well known that repetition is not needed. And every chapter, and really permeating the entire book, will be Peter frankly repeating for us concepts and truth that we're acquainted with, but believers need to be reminded. And basically, chapter 1 is an emphasis on take a look at the past provisions that God has made for us, and it will revolve about two. We studied the first one last week, our past assets, verses 3 and 4, and then the second major emphasis will be a reminder on the origin of the Word of God, and the origin of the Word of God will begin in verse 15 and will proceed down through verse 21. So we looked last week at the first reminder, which was an emphasis on our assets, and we need to review that just a little bit because verse 5, where we'll begin today, will be a building placed on the basis of an understanding of our past assets. And remember the way we defined it? When we talk about the assets of a Christian, we're talking about the sum total of benefits available to the believer, and then three important words. Number one, our assets are listed in the Word. And the reason we have them is because they are based on the cross. And the way we get our assets is that they are taken by simply believing them, or taken by faith. So when we talk about the assets of a believer, or the possessions of a believer, or if you want to think of it this way, think of this in terms of bank account. And the way we could relate it then in illustration is that every Christian has a bank account, and what is in the bank account is listed in your register. It is based on your deposits, and it's taken by placing your signature on a check. And that's just exactly what we have in terms of the Christian life, is that because Christ died for us on the cross, we have a group of assets, tremendous assets, that are listed in the Word, and we can take them simply by believing God for them. And Peter is going to build on that particular concept. Coming out of this idea of our assets, Peter then gave us six features in verses 3 and 4, having to do with those assets. Number one, he gave us the source. Where do they come from? He gave us the basis whereby we get them. He gave us the scope. How big are they? How far do they extend? He gave us what they're to be used for. He gave us the means of appropriation. And he gives us the location where we can find them. And again, with each one of these things, let's simply read through verses 3 and 4 and notice each one. Verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has given us. The source of our assets is divine power. God's omnipotence. Seeing that his divine power, basis, hath given. These are free. They're a gift. Has given us scope all things. Use that pertain to life and godliness. Everything necessary for life and godliness. Then the means, verse 4, by these are given unto us great and exceeding precious promises, that you might be partakers of the divine nature. And then in the latter part of verse 3, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of him. How do we obtain these things? It is by knowing him. And then the location of all of these assets, whereby are given unto us great, exceeding precious promises. So it's in the promises that we find the location of our assets. And as we read the promises, we come to know Him. We might emphasize a link that exists between the promises of the Word of God and knowing Him, so that we're sure to link the two together. Knowing Him is accomplished via the promises. And let me read a preface to the first Greek Testament. I think we read this one Wednesday evening. This was written by Erasmus in the preface to the first Greek New Testament, and it emphasizes very beautifully the link between what we see here in the Word of God and a knowledge of Christ. It says, "These holy pages will summon up the living image of His mind. They will give you Christ Himself, living, talking, healing, dying, rising, the whole Christ in a word." And then, very interesting comment, it says, "They will give Him to you in an intimacy so close that He would be less visible to you if He stood before your eyes." And the emphasis, very clearly, that he's stating is the same thing that Peter is making. It's through the Word of God that we come to know Him or come to understand Him in a very, very intimate way. All right? That, then, is what we covered last week. And basically, then, the rest of the chapter is going to look like this. There will be, as we have had, a reminder of assets, 3 and 4. And now we will move this morning to a reminder of our responsibility. Since we have assets, we have a second thing. We have a responsibility. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And in this study, we'll get verses 5, 6, and 7 done this morning. And then in verses 12 through 14, you have a reminder that I'm reminding you. Verses 12 through 14, a reminder that I'm reminding you. And he's going to emphasize how important it is to ascertain truth by the repetition over and over again. Then the fourth occurrence in chapter 1 of a reminder will be a reminder of the origin of the Word. Where the Word of God came from, verses 15 through 21. So that, just look at them as three repetitive emphases on the things we have, and today we're going to look at a reminder of our responsibility. So we'll simply caption verses 5 through 11, our responsibility as wealthy believers. Our responsibility as wealthy believers. We've established our wealth last Sunday. Now what kind of responsibility comes out of it? And the first thing we need to establish from the text is very simply this. Our assets, all of the things that we have, do something. They create a duty, or they create a responsibility. It's the first thing we want to establish, is the fact we have assets creates a very clear-cut responsibility. Now, if you are looking at a King James, and by the way, what's our split on Bibles? How many, just raise your hand, how many are following King James? Okay, that still, again, is by far the majority, and it's why we're still, what? How many New American? Distinct minority. Even if that becomes a majority, I probably won't change. After 20 years using King James text, I am not going to go back and try to memorize verses out of another version. I remember the wording of them, where they are on the pages from King James, and God gave us King James. He did not give us New American Standard Version. I know it's a better translation. I know the facts are that way, but I'm not considering facts. I'm considering pure prejudice, and consequently, I'm going to stay with King James no matter what. Now, if you are reading King James, however, this morning, particularly in these versions, in this these particular verses, may we begin by saying there's no way that you're going to get the meaning of the Word of God if you're looking at a King James text this morning. because it begins and has in it, in verses 5 and 6, some very distinct, and sometimes would say, well, you know, it could be translated better. I think you've got to say with verses 5 and 6 in King James, it is not just a matter of translating better. King James is just plain wrong on its translation and needs to be corrected. Because if you notice in verse 5, you begin by these words. It says, and beside this, add certain things. So that it reads, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And the first concept is then that we've had our assets. Now, besides our assets, there's something more. And all I know to say about that is just be perfectly honest with it, and that is to say that is false. There's a classical Greek idiom that Peter uses here, the little word auta plus tuta, and it does not mean and beside this, and I'll admit you've got it correct in your New American Standard Version, and it should be because of this, or for this reason. Now, there's a great deal of difference between the two, because in one, King James is saying this, we have assets and we need addition. And verses 3 and 4 is talking about assets, and beside this, so it's translated, we need to add. In verses 5 through 7. That is not correct. If it is translated correctly, it says, and for this reason, and because of this, the correct rendering then would be, we have assets, and because of the assets, we have responsibility. In other words, it's not something to add, it's a duty that we now have flowing out of our assets, and therefore, beginning with verse 5, if you're following King James, as a large group of you are, you should scratch the and beside this and make it and for this reason. In other words, it's the idea that the assets that we have give us duty. First concept in these verses, assets create a duty. All right? The next thing we have is that in the King James Version, you have a listing of 8 qualities of life. And the idea that comes across, it's 8 qualities as if they were stacked one upon another. And let's create the stack that seems to come across in our translations. Notice beginning in verse 5, and for this reason, that is because of your assets, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience. Sounds like a stack, doesn't it? It sounds like you start with faith, and now on top of faith, you stack up something else. In addition to faith, you need virtue. And when you get that, be sure to add something else. Be sure to add knowledge. And when you get knowledge, then you add to that something else, temperance. And then you add something to that, and the thing that is added to that is patience. And then when you have patience, then you add something to that, namely godliness. And then on top of that, you need brotherly kindness. And then on top of that, making the capstone is love, or charity, it's translated. Agape is the word. And the idea that would be created is that you can sort of make each one of these a project. In other words, you work on faith a little while. Now, you must remember that that's not enough. You need to stack something on top of your faith. And on top of your faith, you need to stack some virtue. And when you have some of that, then you need to shift over and make knowledge a project. And then when you finish with some knowledge, then you need to make temperance a project, very much like each one of these being picked up, and you might be able to say, where are you in the pile? You know, here are eight things leading to agape, or love, and someone might say, well, I'm up here at number four right now. I've got temperance. And someone else might say, well, I'm just a beginner. I've only got the faith thing, but hang on, I'll be with you in a few weeks. And that is the idea that one is stacked on top of another. And again, the Greek says something very, very different. And the way you can see it very simply in King James is by changing the to an in. So that in verse 5, and for this reason, giving all diligence, in your faith, virtue. And in your virtue, knowledge, and in your knowledge, temperance, and in your temperance, patience. Now, the difference is simply this, is that instead of each being stacked on one another, the emphasis on these eight things is each flows from the preceding. Each flows from the preceding. Or we could put it a little different way. It's the idea that there is a chain reaction, and the idea is in the exercise of one, the other occurs, or the other develops. It's not an addition process. In the exercise of one, the other happens. So the emphasis would be then, as we exercise faith, virtue happens. And as virtue happens, knowledge happens. And as knowledge happens, temperance or self-control happens. And as that happens, patience happens. And as patience happens, godliness happens. And as godliness happens, brotherly kindness comes along. And that reaches to our ultimate. Now, it is interesting to note both the starting point and the goal. The word charity is the Greek word agape. Agape, or love, is the ultimate virtue in the Christian life. And faith represents the root of it. Now let's note that, first of all, establishing that this high plateau that Peter is talking about is the very ultimate in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 13. I would call these verses Peter's 1 Corinthians 13. And he's in perfect agreement with Paul. Here is a well-known chapter developing and pointing out what agape love is. Incidentally, we might say about chapter 13, when chapter 13 talks about love, it's talking about the love that it should exist between all Christians. And the word of caution that we ought to bring about in chapter 13 is... So often you say, well, the basis of marital love or marital relationship is love, and then proceed to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, this is marital love. That's not true. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is not talking about marital love. Paul is talking about love of believer to believer. In other words, the kind of love that one male would have toward another male, or one female toward another female, or even male to female, but it's not strictly a passage on marital love. So that in chapter 13, notice he comes down to the final verse of the chapter and says, and now abideth faith, hope, and love, agape, these three, but the greatest of these is agape. Two things. Number one, he is teaching that the chief virtue of the Christian life is love. Observation number two, many people today say what you believe is not important. The important thing is that love is more important than what you believe or love is more important than creed, or love is more important than doctrine. And the important thing to note in this passage is he's not saying that. Love is not a doctrine. Love is a virtue. And he is not saying that love is more important than what we believe. He's saying love is the most important characteristic of our life. It is the most important virtue. So that if you look at verse 13, when you talk about faith, hope, and love, are those doctrines? Is there a doctrine of faith, a doctrine of hope, a doctrine of love? Of course not. Those are virtues. They're not doctrines. And the emphasis then is that the ultimate thing, as far as Christian virtue is concerned, is agape. And if we go back to 1 Peter, you notice that this is the, or 2 Peter rather, you notice that this is the, in Peter's writing, verse 7, this is the ultimate. So what Peter does in verse 7, in saying, and to godliness, we're to have with it, exercise brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness reaches to charity. Number 8 in the letter, he's coming to the same place that Paul does. He's dealing with the great basic Christian virtue. Notice also that faith is the beginning point. And again, let's see if we could diagram. In verse 5, when he says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. When you see the word faith, you can say this. The word faith is the first responsibility that I've got in respect to my assets. And we started to outline the section by saying our assets create a duty. What is the first duty of the believer? The first duty that we have is faith. That is the root of everything else. So that when we have faith, it triggers a reaction. And the reaction that faith triggers moves right on to love. So that we could then put the passage together in this way. And this first block containing two things will be our assets or verses 3 and 4. And verses 3 and 4 emphasize divine provision, which is two things. Coming back to verse 3, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of him. So at the root of everything is Jesus Christ. We had nothing to do with that provision. God gave it to us. God provided it for us. We had nothing to do with it. Then in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, and we had nothing whatsoever to do with the provision of the promises. That is pure divine provision. Now, to that provision, we are to have a response, and we are to have a responsibility, and very sharply distinguished in verse 5, we're to add to our faith. And there is number 1, building on these 8 building blocks. The first response that we have begins over here, and now we're in the area of human responsibility. And that begins in verses 5 down through verse 11. Very important to distinguish the dividing line. We have nothing to do with providing the bank account. We have nothing to do with the assets. We simply learn what they are by reading the promises of the Word of God. That is just pure, simple, already provided for us work of God on our behalf. We look at that, and the response initially is simply to say, I believe what is there, and we put the faith to these particular promises. Now, the second emphasis that Peter is going to make, the first one being to be sure we see very clearly that in the light of assets we have responsibility. Now, the second thing he is going to tell us is the following. Peter is now going to say we are to take great effort in fulfilling our responsibility. Great effort is to be expended in the light of our assets. And there are a couple of very great effort words that are contained in verse 5. It says, and for this reason, that is because of your assets, giving all diligence. Giving all diligence. First of all, you've got the word giving. And giving translates a fairly complex word in Greek. Paraisphero. And it's sort of a triple compound. And the triple compound is phero, to bring, eis into, para alongside. Now, whenever in the Greek language particular, you have a verb like phero, and it's a very common ordinary verb for bearing or carrying something, whenever they want to give a little emphasis either of one direction or two, stress or emphasis, then they often will put on the front of the word prepositions. For example, there's a word ekbalo. And balo simply means to throw. Ek is out. And so the idea would be not only of if you want to emphasize, you know, direction, that the thing was thrown out. I mean, the mashed potatoes that were put in the refrigerator 2 weeks ago and are now decorated with little green growth on the top, we not only threw them, we threw them out. I mean, they're not even in the house anymore. They're gone. Then that would be a pretty good word for it, because you want to emphasize that the direction is completely opposite to where we're located. It also emphasizes stress, and the emphasis then would be so-and-so got rowdy, and the bouncer didn't just bolo him, he ek-boloed him. I mean, he threw him out, which could even take the idea that he didn't bother to open the door as he exited, and ek-bolo would express it well because it's got stress in it. Well, you can see that with this word, Peter is taking a verb meaning to bring or to bear something, and he's giving it both direction and stress, so that the word, and it's translated by giving, and I guess would say something perhaps in English, to make a great effort in verse 5. And because, or for this reason, because of our assets, making great effort. But Peter says that's not enough. We've got to have something to strengthen that, and therefore he adds the word diligence to it. And diligence has lots of punts. It's the word spoudē. And spoudē basically is a word that means speed. It means to hurry up, to do something very rapidly or quickly. And therefore, it carries over into the idea of zeal. And then Peter says, well, I still haven't quite made my point of trying to stress the idea that there is great effort to be expended. He adds the word all. So verse 5 would go something like this. And because of our assets, we are to make all effort with all of the zeal that we have, or with all of the effort that we can possibly make. In other words, there's lots of zeal involved in it. Now, whenever you talk about zeal, you've got to emphasize what direction is the zeal to take. In other words, zeal is not a virtue. And let's establish that for just a moment by going back to Romans chapter, I believe it's chapter 9. Chapter 10, rather, of Romans. The prime example that zeal is a good thing, but in itself is not necessarily virtuous, because its direction is what counts. And what we want to establish from this is that to establish the direction that zeal takes is tremendously important. Notice in chapter 10, verse 2, Paul makes an observation on the entire history of the Jew. And he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, and this establishes it, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, here's a zeal that is ignorant, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So the emphasis then would simply be this. They've got all kinds of zeal for God, but no relation to God. And the reason is you have a zeal that took the wrong direction. So that Peter now in chapter 2, or chapter 1, is going to give an emphasis on the direction it should take. Verse 5. For this reason, that is because of our virtues, giving all the effort that we have, add to your faith virtue. And King James is going to give us the word add, and New American Standard Version is going to give us the word supply. Essentially, they're saying very much the same thing, the word add or the word supply. In both translations, here's what we're looking at. We're looking at the word epikoregeo. Again, a compound word. And if you think just a moment about the sound of the word koregeo, you should be able to supply the word we have in the English language that transliterates koregeo, which is a noun, chorus. And the stress of the word was simply this. It was a word that involved a very lavish idea, because the person that supplied for the chorus in the Greek drama was simply the idea of, or the meaning of, to bear the expense of the chorus. To bear the expense of the chorus. You imagine the expense, for example, let's suppose you are going to be the one who is going to bear the expense of a major Broadway musical. You imagine financing Oklahoma. How long did that run? What is some 10, 12 years, some enormous amount of time. Can you imagine being the financial supplier of this without taking tickets, incidentally. The Greeks didn't sell tickets to the drama. So suppose you are going to bear the Broadway expense of a major production by yourself without selling tickets. Obviously, the idea then is lavish supply. Emphasis on lavish supply. And King James has said, add. That's kind of weak. New American has said supply, and that's not much stronger. The emphasis of that little word, whatever translation you're using, is the idea of lavish supply. So that in verse 5, lavishly supply in your faith virtue. Lavishly supply in your virtue knowledge. And lavishly supply in your knowledge self-control, and lavishly supply in your self-control patience, and lavishly supply in your patience godliness, lavishly supply in your godliness brotherly kindness, and lavishly supply in your brotherly kindness, the ultimate which is agape or love. So let's take them then one at a time. Number one, we are to lavishly supply in our faith virtue. And I would take faith here simply in its basic meaning of strong conviction. And taking that back again and turn to the diagram, God has given us great assets and supply. Now, we should respond to that with strong conviction. Basic idea of pistis in this context, strong conviction, and the strong conviction should be based on the promises of the Word of God. Now, that assumes something. You can't have strong conviction on the basis of something you do not know. And consequently, we have to go back once again. Somewhere to our definition. If we do not master this, our assets are listed in the Word. And if we do not study them, if we do not know them, if we do not memorize them, if we do not repeat them, if they're not part of our memory, if they're not part and parcel of our whole mentality, then how are we going to have strong conviction? Absolutely impossible. As a matter of fact, that's why. And I think if we go back over here to the root virtue that Peter is talking about, would you say that if you want to describe the typical 20th century Christian, then the typical 20th century Christian could be defined as a person with strong convictions? Think that fits? By and large, that doesn't make it at all, does it? Because the 20th century Christian basically doesn't have strong convictions, and the reason is he simply doesn't know the Word of God. There's no basis for it. Consequently, his convictions are weak, and therefore the whole procedure going on up here ultimately that's going to lead to agape cannot occur because he has no strong convictions. Yet, on the other hand, if that is really true, what is the emphasis that you have so much today? Clear down to a bumper sticker. Honk if you what? Love Jesus. And Peter would say, I don't understand you. If you don't have an understanding of your assets, and if you don't have a strong conviction based on doctrine, how can you ever get to the top of my pyramid? Shouldn't use that word. How do you get to the top of my pyramid? You cannot do it without those strong convictions that are rooted in faith, and faith that is based on the Word of God. Therefore, what we see today is a great imitation agape. And it is just precisely that, because the biblical agape is so different than what we have in current today. Even Jesus today would be accused of being unloving. You do not go into a group, make a cord, a whip, hit people. I mean, that is not, love doesn't hit. You don't go into the temple with a scourge. You don't turn over tables and have, that's an emotional scene. You don't do that. Jesus did. You don't stand in front of the group and say, you snakes, like John did. And that does not fit biblical love, does not fit current love. But again, as we said previously, and we'll not develop it again, if we are going to have biblical agape, be prepared for this. Be prepared to be called unloving. One of the greatest compliments that we ever get at this church, and I hear it frequently, and I revel in it, is Beth Haven is unloving. Thank God for that, because when you say it, you haven't the faintest idea of what agape is, and it gives me a little indicator that there may be some biblical love around, simply because those that are involved in the 20th century soup feel like that it's not there. You know, love is telling me everything's okay when it isn't. Love is telling me I'm a nice person when I'm rotten. And that's the significance of what we're seeing today, but it certainly does not fit biblically in any way. All right, back to verse 5. Now, when we begin to develop strong convictions that are based on the Word of God, something else happens. Strong conviction is going to flow into, number 2, virtue. Virtue, it translates arete. And we ought to say several things about arete. The first thing is the word in its basic meaning is excellence. The basic idea of the word he's using here, that in the development of our faith, along with it should be excellence. And the word is used of excellence in two ways. It was used of excellence in a person. It And it could be a person who had excellence in his mind or in body. It would be a word that could be very appropriately used for the blonde that you see in magazines but you never see on the streets. You could see over that picture, arete. There is a bodily, physical excellence. Or you could see it in a person with a good mind. It could also be used of excellence in a thing. So that if you see any particular product, for example, that is of really good quality, arete would apply to that word. However, in the New Testament, it always is used of moral excellence. Same idea of excellence, except it shifts over to the moral sphere. Moral excellence. Now, a couple of implications coming out of that. If the Bible emphasizes such a thing as moral excellence, stop and think for a moment what that implies. And again, anytime we make a statement, always use your mind to think about, well, now what does that imply or assume? I think the best illustration of an assumption is if someone would say to you, have you stopped beating your wife? Yes or no? Well, hey, you're not getting a yes and no out of that. If I say yes, that means I did. If I say no, it means you are. Consequently, yes or no gets you because of the assumption that's involved in it. And the assumption is that you are doing it. All right, when we talk about moral excellence, what's that assume? It assumes moral standard. You can't have moral excellence unless you've got moral standard. In other words, if this is morally excellent, who says? I mean, what's a criteria? What's a standard whereby we have that? And as we'll note, the Scripture is talking about this moral excellence. That assumes there's such a thing as a moral standard. I don't think 20 years ago it would have been necessary to make that point. I think we could eliminate number one probably 20 years ago because even non-Christians would recognize, well, sure, there's moral standard. There's right and wrong. You can't assume that anymore. All right, it assumes moral standard. Second, Scripture is going to teach us that morally excellent things are to be the object of our thought. Go to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Paul is giving us an object of thought, and he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any arete, moral virtue, and again the sentence implies we're assuming there is, if, as is the case, there is moral excellence, and if there be praise, think on these things. And stop and think about that for just a moment. How much of the thought pattern in our culture about us says this? It says focus on moral excellence. Example. Television is saying one single thing in every program. Think about things that are morally excellent. Right? No, that's not true, is it? It's just the opposite. So that if these things are to be the object of our thought, then the first thing we ought to remember is that everything in our environment says no. Everything in the environment says don't think about moral excellence. Think about murder. Think about theft. Think about adultery. Think about these things. This is the focal point of everything about us, so that to think about moral excellence is very, very difficult. Now, if we're going to do that, think, as the scripture says, on things that are morally excellent, where are you going to go? You can't go to television. You can't go to the newspaper. Magazines don't help. None of that focuses on moral excellence because, of course, they assume there is no moral standard. Therefore, where are you left? A believer out of the Word can't think right. Because apart from the Word of God, we have no standards of moral excellence, and therefore this is absolutely impossible. All right, go back now to 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Paul says we're to think on these things, and notice in the third verse of 2 Peter, that this arete, or moral excellence, is used to define and describe Christ. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us, has called us, by his glory and his moral excellence. All right, our third point under arete then, moral excellence, is it exists in Christ. And where are you going to find of his moral excellence that we're supposed to think about? Well, only again in the Word of God. And then number four, the exhibition of arete is the object, the whole object of the Christian life. And again, staying with Peter, go back to chapter 2 in his first book and verse 9. This integrates the fact that we're to think on moral excellence. That's really foreign to our natures, isn't it? You ever stop about, you know, I'm going to sit down and I'm just going to close my eyes and think about holiness. I'm going to think about righteousness. I'm going to think about the value of faith. I'm going to think about the value of love. I'm going to think about moral excellence. That just isn't the way the old nature tends, does it? We tend to think about things other than morally excellent things. Chapter 2, verse 9. Not only are we to think that, but the object of the Christian life is arete, moral excellence. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That, of course, peculiar people is not a good translation. It's true, but it's not necessarily biblical. It's a unique people, his own people, that you should show forth the arete, translated praises in King James, the moral excellencies of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is the object of the Christian life? The object of the Christian life is the reflection of his virtue. All right, back to our passage now in 2 Peter. Verse 5. And because of this, that is our great assets, giving tremendous effort, adding lavishly in our faith virtue or moral excellence. So notice the last point we'll make is that this moral excellence is the product of faith. And that faith rests in assets listed in the Word. It's so simple that it's really difficult to see how all these things are built up and how that at the root of it we must know the Word of God and respond to it in simple faith. But after all, when you think about the argument that Paul used in the book of Galatians, how did you get the greatest thing you ever got, your salvation? Wasn't it hard? You heard a message, and you believed it, and got the greatest change that you've ever had or ever will have in your entire life by hearing a message and believing it. And as he says in that third chapter, why in the world is it that you, to put it in our terms, have changed horses in the middle of the stream. As we've illustrated previously, if just with the most simple intelligence, if there were a button right up here on the Berlin Wall, if there were a button up here, the first thing, what do you got to do when you see a button? I mean, no way, I've got to push button. So I push the button. And when I push the button, out of a little slot comes a $50 bill. Now, because of fantastic intelligence, I put something together. Push button, get bill. You know, that happened. I mean, at the same time, I pushed the button, I got the bill. You know what I would do? Guarantee it. I push the button again. Maybe pushing button gets bill. I push button, I get bill again. Hey, that makes sense. It's so simple. You push the button, and every time you do it, you get a $50 bill. Well, you see, the same thing. One day, you heard a message. You pushed a button. You said, I really believe Christ died for my sins. And what did you get? You got eternal life. Now, Paul says, Galatians 3, stupid. Why is it that you pushed button and got eternal life, and now over here you're trying to pull the wall down with your hands to get a $50 bill? And that is the utter stupidity, you see, of legalism. We got everything by faith, and now we're in the Christian life, and the whole thing changes. It's not a matter that's quite so simple anymore of coming to the Word and believing it. But it is, and that is what Peter is teaching in this chapter, and we'll pick up with the chain reaction leading on to agape next Sunday. Father, we're thankful today for your Word, its simplicity and its clarity. We pray that we might daily learn to live in faith, resting in the promises of the Word of God in Christ's name.